It was a joy to do this. And as I mentioned, we did that last song, and when I first looked at the song, I wasn't quite sure about it. And I went back and looked at its most of its application, because I saw it online and all the different YouTube videos and stuff, and almost every one of them was about some church that doesn't believe in the Holy Spirit, and you're asking them to come. But that's really not what the song is. And I started thinking about that, and it really started working my brain. I won't say positively 100% that the Holy Spirit led me to do this, but my brain sure was leaking, thinking this way. So I want to talk a little bit and take a little break from the book of Revelation today. And what I want to look at is a couple passages of Scripture. I want to start in 1 Corinthians, because the song caused me to start asking a question. And that question is in a number of places, but what one of them I want to look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This passage is very pertinent for everyone in this room. If we know Christ as Savior, there's coming a day as a believer that we're going to stand before Him. And I don't think that's as much of a picnic as people think it might be. Paul uses the phrase, knowing the terror of the Lord, when he refers to it. And so this song caused me to think, and Vince, you'll see where I'm going with this. Look in chapter 3, it says, verse 1, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as so by a fire. And then here's the verse I want us to look at, and this is the question that came to my mind. Do you not know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's the question. And I think it's interesting, in the context of Corinth's letter, Paul would ask the questions of those in Corinth who were fraught with problems, ask, don't you know that the Spirit of God dwells inside of you? Don't you know that? We've all heard illustrations where he said, well, if Jesus came to your door today, would you change any of your actions? Would your meal change? Would the kind of programs you watch on TV, would the way you conduct yourself at school or work change? What would change if Jesus came to your house today? Well, what's this verse tell us? Well, isn't the Holy Spirit as much God as Jesus Christ? And isn't it significant that Paul would ask the question of these people who were struggling with such problems and ask them, don't you know that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And so my thought was, have I lived and am I living in such a way that the Holy Spirit is actually comfortable in my life? How does He feel? Where have I taken Him? What has He heard me say? What has He heard me think? And so what I want us to do is just to take a moment this morning in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, and just look at some verses here in chapter 5. I'm going to give you a little insight into one of my counseling methodologies. When a person comes to my office and says they're struggling with a problem, this is the first verse I take them to, Galatians 5:16. And I say, would you read that verse for me? So you read that verse. You ever read? Okay, now I'm going to ask you a question, see if you can answer. Why do you sin? Now read the verse. Because I'm not living under the direction of the Spirit of God, I'm living under the direction of the flesh. Is the Spirit of God, who lives within inside of me, don't I know that, comfortable with my life? I know if I don't do right, I don't do right because I have followed the flesh and I've not followed the Spirit. I know that. I know if I don't think right, it's because I'm following the thinking of the flesh. If I don't act right, it means I'm following the impulses of the flesh. I know if I don't think right and speak right and respond right and all of the things, and I do all these things and I get caught up into sin, whatever it is, I know that's because of the fact that I'm not living under the direction of the Spirit of God. If I say I'm not loving my wife, why am I not loving my wife? Because I'm not following the Spirit. If I'm not loving my children, if I'm not fulfilling my responsibilities before God Almighty, if I'm not doing that, it's because I'm living under the direction of the flesh rather than the Spirit. So I asked myself repeatedly this week, it ruined my whole week, kept asking myself repeatedly, are my thoughts truly under the direction of the Spirit of God? Does He really control my thoughts? And if He can control my thoughts, what is he going to control? Out of the heart comes all the issues of life. I know if I control my heart, He can control my action, control my words. I thought, when I write things down or I say something to somebody, are those words, are those actions under the control of the Holy Spirit? And he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit. And if I do walk in the Spirit, what does it say I'm not going to do? I'm not going to fulfill the desires of the flesh. I say, come Holy Spirit and make sure, check on me and cause me to think. I'm not one that believes that somehow or another we've got these esoteric kind of mystical kind of movements that we don't understand. I'm not suggesting that, but I am suggesting that God, the Spirit, wants to lead us. God, the Spirit, wants to help us. We write down in our statements of faith in most Protestant churches today, we say we believe in the Spirit of God who indwells the believers and enables them to live godly lives. That's the phrase almost in every evangelical church in America. But you ask people, what does it mean that God is going to enable you to live a godly life? What does that mean? Does that mean you're going to feel warm and fuzzy? Well, let me ask you a question. Maybe this might help and might help some of our thinking here. Who wrote this book? Holy men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit. I know some people say, I've talked to people and they'll sit and pray, I'm praying about what God wants me to do. I said, well, okay, you're praying whether or not, and then they'll tell me what they're praying about. I'm praying whether God wants me to love my wife. I'm saying, well, why are you praying about that? Hasn't the Holy Spirit already written something about that? And it's not to say that there are things beyond what's in the Scripture, but I think if we would devote ourselves to understand what the Scripture says, because if we walk by the Spirit through the direction of the Word of God as He wrote, we'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Verse 17 tells us what the problem is. What's the problem? You know what the problem is? Me. Not entirely. We're the problem. Look at what it says. There is a war going on. How many have ever felt the war? If you haven't felt the war, you're in trouble. The war is that the flesh and the Spirit don't get along. The flesh and the Spirit are not able to cohabitate. Either one is in control or the other is in control. A person that says, well, I've given my life partly to the Spirit of God, doesn't understand the Spirit of God. A person that says, well, and I'm trying, and sometimes they do, sometimes they don't, but they talk about it, and they say that somehow or another that they've given their life to Christ, but they really haven't, and their life doesn't show it. There's a battle going on. Who won? If I ask you today, could you make a list of every time the flesh won this week? Could you do that? The way you drove, the words you spoke, the way you spoke it, what you looked at, what you listened to, what you watch on TV. He says there's a battle going on, that there's this fight. The Spirit and the flesh are fighting. They're contrary to one another. And so what's the last phrase? Verse 17, what's the last phrase? So that we don't do what we wish. If you don't lay your head on your pillow at night and say, I wish I had not done that, I don't know if we have examined ourselves sufficiently to recognize that we succumb to the flesh probably more often than we're willing to admit, that our hearts are bitter, they're angry with God, we're angry with the world, we're angry with what is happening, we're angry with our circumstances, and we become so overwhelmed and overwrought that we don't do what we want to do because of the flesh. The battle is raging on and on. I'm asking myself, well, is the Spirit comfortable in me? It's surely not comfortable in my flesh. Why? What does that look like? Look at verse 19. Do you see a list here? If I ask you, what do you know about the list? It's not complete. Probably not an exhaustive list. Okay, can I help you a little bit? Divide the list into four categories. Okay? Divide the list in four categories. I think Paul does this. He divides the list with things that are sensual in the first section, things that deal with heathen religions in the second section. The third section, he deals with conflict. And the fourth section is deals with drunkenness. So four sections: sensuality, religious problems, conflict problems, and drunkenness problems. You see those? Four basic categories. And so he says, if I'm living and the flesh controls me, I know that the works, now get this, the works of the flesh, what does works mean? All right, if you go to work, what are you doing? Maybe you don't know what you're doing, that's why you're not working. Okay, what kind of actions? Whose actions are they? It's your actions. Under whose direction? Your boss. Your boss has come along and said, I want you to do this. If you don't do this, what happens? You usually get fired, right? Now think of it that way. Your works are what you do. The flesh has a set of works. It's what you do. Please get this. Works. The works of the flesh, four of them. What's the first one? Adultery. Do I need to spell it out? I know the world of TV, for those who watch those kind of programs, was turned upside down a little bit this last week with the Duggar family continued revelations about the boy and immorality and adultery and so forth. And people are saying, well, why does that happen? You know why that happens? Verse 16 tells you why it happens. Why does it happen? Because the flesh controlled. And the flesh controls. There's a work that's done as a result of the flesh controlling. And what is that work? What's the first one? The person commits adultery. And may I suggest to you, you don't commit adultery until you first think about committing adultery. Jesus put it this way. He says, if you even look upon a woman. I've had guys sit in my office and saying, well, there's no harm in looking. Well, there's a lot of harm in looking, but most people look, go further. He says, adultery. What is adultery? It's what a person does if they're controlled by the flesh. That's automatic. If a person has committed adultery, it's because they're doing this. And there's a lot of verses that talk about where that comes from, the heart and so forth. What's the second sensual sin? Fornication. Okay? So we got adultery and fornication. Some kind of unlawful, unbiblical sexual activity, whatever it might be. This last week, I was reading an article regarding the prevalence of pornography, especially as it becomes more and more available on the computer, and how that people get so caught up in it. I think that people just don't recognize as well, it's a victimless crime. There's no such thing as a victimless crime. There's no such thing as a victimless sin. Fornication involved in some kind of sexual activity, and there's lots of sexual activities. This may be crazy to say it, but I think they depict a lot of sexual activities on TV, don't they? All kinds of sexual deviations on TV. I'd go further than that. There's all kinds of sexual activities on TV commercials. Can't even watch commercials. What is it? It's the work of the flesh. That's what you do. Number three, what does it say? Uncleanness. It's any moral impurity. Moral impurity is a work of the flesh. I know if a person's involved in some kind of moral impurity, it's because the flesh is controlling them. And if I'm at home and I come to the end of my day and I'm involved in any kind of immoral impurity, I know it's because the Spirit wasn't in control of my life and He wasn't comfortable in my life. He wasn't directing my life. He wasn't in control of my life. The flesh was controlling me. And the outcome of the flesh controlling me is this. Adultery, fornication, moral impurity, uncleanness. Next. Yeah, or lewdness. Anything that's unrestrained within the context of sexual immoralities. Unrestrained. The world has changed, and I forever keep asking myself, how old am I getting? Because the world is harder and harder to live in. And I don't know if just because I'm old, and so it's harder, or if it's actually worse. I have a hard time knowing that anymore. I don't know. And that people would suggest, well, we can go to a church, they don't have to preach against living right and doing right and being pure or holding control of themselves because we don't want to offend anybody. Well, don't you think the Spirit of God should control us? Don't you think that there should be some kind of limit about how we act and how we act morally? Lewdness, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Next category, idolatry and sorcery. Adultery. I don't know if Paul's idea, given the context of the passage of Scripture, is that people were actually falling down and worshiping idols, which they certainly were at that point in time. Certainly we don't find too much of that in our country today, some here and there. Most of the time in a Christian church that isn't. I don't know if he's trying to suggest that it's anything we place before God. I don't know. That has our attention, our devotions, and our love that God should have. That could be what he's referring to. But certainly is saying, I do not want my religious worship to be contaminated by my flesh. I would suggest to you that the flesh governs more worship than we'll ever want to know, either by music or by preaching or anything else. That the flesh controls that. This is not supposed to be a performance. It's supposed to be worship. And I think our worship has gotten so contaminated because people don't go to church anymore to worship God. They go to church because they want something out of it themselves rather than giving God glory. People don't go to church for God's glory. And you listen to people when they say, well, I'm not going to go to church today because X, Y, Z, whatever it is, and their life is all wrapped up in how they feel and what they want and what makes them feel good, and it's not about God. Isn't this about God? Isn't that why we're here? It can't be about us. And the minute I start saying I'm going to leave this church or do this or do that because what it does for me, I miss the whole point of what church is. Church is about God. And I think what happens is that these people with idolatry or sorcery were moving God out of the picture. And it's a work of the what? Flesh. Next section, personal conflict. How many have ever experienced personal conflict? Anybody ever experienced personal conflict? If you're married, you've experienced personal conflict. If you have children, you've experienced personal conflict. If you go to church, you experience personal conflict. If you go to work, you've experienced personal conflict. If you go to school, if you go anywhere, do you know why there's personal conflict? Anybody know? Because they're under the direction of the flesh. The flesh causes personal conflict. If there's a conflict, and I'm causing it with the things he lists here, it's because I'm walking after the flesh rather than the Spirit. Do I want the Spirit to be comfortable in my flesh? So what does he say about personal conflict? What does he say? What's the first thing he says? Idolatry, sorcery, next word. Hatred. Feelings of hatred. Animosity against somebody. Hatred. I feel bad about that person. I don't like that person. I hate that person. Okay? Now, we don't normally verbalize it. Can you imagine a prayer meeting? We're all gathered together. You know, Tom says, would you pray for me? I need to decide about my work. And Tim says, would you pray for Yvonne? She's going through a hard time at work right now. And then can you imagine Jack stand up and says, you pray for me? You know, I really hate Tim. I mean, are you going to hear that in church? No one's going to say that in church. I'm going to say that because no one wants to admit that kind of feeling. And that's not how Jack feels, all right? Hatred. What does hatred do, folks? What's it do? What does hatred do to unity? How can you be unified with a person who hates you? It's like a poison, isn't it? It's like something that reaches in and just contaminates everything, this feelings of hatred that people have toward people. What's the second thing? Some have strife, contentions. The idea is that it's a fight. It's an argument. What do I know if there's a fight? What do I know? I know if there's a fight, it's because the flesh controls and not the Spirit. Let me ask you a question, see if you can help me with this. This is a tough one. How many people does it take to fight? Anybody know? Well, it only takes one to be contentious. To make a fight, you have to have two, but not necessarily because the second person can do what? What can the second person do? Let's say I come up, Tom, you're close today. I come up to Tom and I said, I can't stand it, you drive a Harley. And I haul off and hit him. Okay? Now, what do we need for a fight now? A counterpunch. All right? Because now what are we doing? Is it possible for a person to be contentious and try to start a fight and there be no fight? Sure. Because you can do what? Turn the other cheek. I heard a story years ago. The guy becomes a Christian, and the guy comes up to him and hits him in the side of the head. He stands up, turns his other cheek, and the guy hits him again. And then the guy gets up and beats the snot out of the guy. He says, well, I thought you were a Christian. He says, I am a Christian. I just ran out of verses. Contentious. If there's a fight, what do I know? I know the flesh is controlling it and not the Spirit. Don't you want to be known to be the person who allows the Spirit of God to control how you respond to contentious people? Contentious. What's the third thing? Jesus. Jealousy, meaning I want what you have. Jealousy. Now, it could be more than just things. It could also be recognition. It could be position. I want what you have. I want your life. I think that's probably the more applicable way in people's lives within the Christian church today is they want a life that's different than the one they have. And so they're usually praying for things that makes their life better. I know if all I care about is what's in it for me, I know it's about flesh and not about the spirit. Hatred, contentious, jealous. What's the next thing? Outburst of wrath. Does anybody know what that looks like? Anybody? How many have ever just lost it? Anybody ever lose it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. All right. I mean, you just lost it. Now, if I lose it, and I lose control, and there's an outburst, an eruption in me, and what happens when I have an outburst of eruption? What happens to my language? Now, I'm not going to suggest you're using foul language, but your words, your tone of voice, your response. If that happens, what do I know? I'm operating under the direction of the flesh. It's a great thing to point out. Why is this really works really well? You're with your husband, and you've done everything you can to aggravate him. Okay? And you pushed every button he has, and you know all of them, don't you? And you push that button, and he finally loses it, just loses it, and is yelling at you. Then you can turn to him and says, oh, I see you're not operating under the direction of the Spirit of God right now. That probably won't go over well. What do you know if you have an outburst of wrath? You know that the Spirit's not controlling you. It's hard to do, because you have to be thinking every single moment of every day, control my life. Spirit, control me. What's the next thing? Selfish ambition. So what is life all about? My own self-promotion. Does that ever cause any trouble? Where does self-promotion cause trouble? Well, let me ask you a question. Who's more important in the home? The husband or the wife? Anybody care to answer that one? So when Paul's talking in chapter 2 of Philippians and he says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but look on the needs of others above yourself. So who's the most important person in the church and in your home? You know what the right answer is? The other person. That's the right answer. And it doesn't mean there's not roles and responsibilities and all of that, but when the minute we begin to think that somehow or another I'm more important than anybody else around here, do you realize, and I know this may be a shock, you can write this down if you want to, it may become a shock to you, none of us are all that important. God can probably get by without any one of us. And yet we become so infatuated with ourselves and think of ourselves as indispensable. That doesn't mean we're not unique and not important to God's plan and His kingdom, and doesn't suggest that, but we have so exaggerated our importance that we're somehow the best thing that's ever happened. Does anybody know who D.L. Moody is? You ever read old-time commentaries or old sermons, you're going to find D.L. Moody, one of the most prominent evangelists and preachers of his day. Question was asked. He died, and somebody asked the question, what are we going to do now? D.L. Moody's gone. Does anybody know who took his place? R.A. Torrey took his place. If you've read R.A. Torrey, great, great preacher. Who took R.A. Torrey's place? J. Vernon McGee. Now ring a bell? Why? Guess what? God has a plan. You don't be driving down the road and thinking, well, God can't take me, I'm too important. We become so infatuated with ourselves, self-importance, selfish ambition. What's the next thing? Dissension. Another way to put this is sedition. I know if I'm causing disunity, I'm doing it because I'm following the flesh and not the Spirit. And I don't care, and I know that we have a close connection with our current events and past events, but please don't put it all within that category. Disunity happens in the home far more consistently than any place else in the world. There's lack of unity in homes because of dissension, sedition, selfish ambition. God hates disunity in whatever category we find it in. The next is a follow-up of dissensions. It says heresy. Basically, it's making a choice to follow those who are in sedition, is the idea of it. I'll give you a practical application. This works really well. Husbands and wives are having an argument, which I know you've never experienced that, so try to think of it in a sense that you've never experienced. Husband and wives are having an argument, all right? And so in that argument, they decide, well, I need support, okay? So where's the best place to build support if you're having a fight with a husband and wife? Kids. Go put pressure on the kids. Or neighbors, or friends. Or how about this? How about church? Is it possible a person could build support up at church and get people on their side in opposition to their spouse? Is that can that happen? I've seen it happen in church. I've seen people treat other people bad and say, why are you treating me bad? Well, your wife told me what you did. Or your husband told me what you did. It's joining the ranks of sedition is the idea of heresy. And then the last one here is what? The last two? Envy. It's ill will, wanting bad things to happen to people. And then, of course, the worst of all the bad things that happen is murder. And we don't have time, but I would suggest you read 1 John chapter 2 and deal with the hatred that people have. And the last one, there's two in this here. It says drunkenness and revelries, party. Now, I'm going to try to do this without doing this wrong, and I probably won't do a very good job. I'm not opposed to alcohol. Okay, start there. I don't think it's a sin to drink. All right, with me? That's not a sin to drink. You have drink and you have alcohol, it's okay. Okay, the sin is what? Drunkenness. Why? What's the difference between drunkenness and drinking? And don't tell me it's 1.8. Lose control. Do you know how much it takes to lose control? It is. I watched a report one time on TV, and they had a group of people driving on this parking lot with these cones, okay? And they would give them some alcohol. I don't know what it was because I'm not versed in alcohol. But they gave them something to drink. And see how many drinks it took to become impaired. Guess how many drinks it took to become impaired? One drink to impair. Now, to impair to what degree? Because what is 1.8? What is that? It's the level of impairment. That's the idea. How much does it impair you? Okay, so is that what drunkenness is? Do you think that's what he's saying? Do you think if you go out to a restaurant and you go, uh-oh, I drank two instead of one, do you think all of a sudden you fell into sin? So what is drunkenness? Read Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Read what that says. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is what? Excess. And do you realize how difficult it is to define excess? Right? Next phrase, what's it say? But be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why would God, the Holy Spirit, connect those two statements? That seems the most outlandish comparison you could ever think of. Don't be drunk, but be filled. Right? So does that mean being drunk is being filled? Well, what does it mean to be filled? Ephesians 5:16, what does it say? Galatians 5:16, what does it say? If you walk after the flesh, you'll fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you follow after the Spirit, you will what? You'll walk the Spirit. So what's the difference between walking after the Spirit and walking after alcohol? Do you know the difference between the two? So let me ask you a question. What controls you? Years ago, I lived next door to a guy who was a recovering alcoholic, and he fell back into alcohol. And I remember that I would have to take him to his house, and he couldn't drive because he was so inebriated. And I remember we were driving down the road, and he'd reach over and grab the door handle and try to jump out of the car while we were in motion. I was, I think, 16 at the time. And 16 at the time, it gave me a picture of what it means to be under the control of something other. In this case, it was his senses. So what does it look like to be under the control of something other than the Spirit of God? Can you be under the control of alcohol? If alcohol controls you, what should you do with alcohol? That's the point he's making. He's not making the point that don't drink. He's saying, does it control you? If a person has to get up every single day and have alcohol first thing in the morning, we were traveling over in Connecticut, and we went over there one time, and we stopped. There was this thing that had apple cider. My wife likes apple cider. So we said, let's go get apple cider. So we pulled in to get apple cider. So can we get some apple cider? She said, well, we don't really have any apple cider. Well, you got a sign that says apple cider. So, well, we have apple cider, but the only kind we have today, because the apples aren't fresh, is all we have is hard apple cider. So, well, I think we'll pass on the hard apple cider. Okay. Why? Well, because I don't want to be under this control. What's it take for me to be under control? I don't really know. But you know what I do know? It will never control me. Do you know why it'll never control me? Take a wild guess. Because I don't drink any. So it can never come under control unless somehow someone knocks me out and shoots me up with it or something. Maybe Yvonne can do that in the hospital to me. You can do that, can't you? Thanks. Now, what are all of these? Works of the flesh. What does that mean? It's what I do. Now watch. It's what I do under the control of the flesh. Please get this. Quickly, I have 30 seconds to finish this. Look at verse 22. See the word? First word, what is it? But, which means contrast. Works of the flesh, and what now? Fruit of the Spirit. Does anybody know what fruit is? Explain fruit. This time of year, you should be able to explain fruit. Produce. Okay, and why do we use the word produce? Because fruit is the product of the tree, right? It's the product of the tree. Now watch. Works of the flesh is what I do. Fruit of the Spirit is what He does. Do you see the difference between the two? Works of the flesh is what I do. Fruit of the Spirit is what He does. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Look at the list. Love. So I ask you this question back to verse 16 again. How do I know I'm under the direction of the Spirit of God rather than my flesh? The product of it is love. That's the byproduct. It is what's produced by the Spirit of God. It's not what I produce. It's not saying, okay, I don't like this person, but I'm going to try to love them. That's not what it is. It's yielding to the Spirit of God so that the fruit of the Spirit is love. Next word. Joy. What does joy look like? Anybody know what joy looks like? I mean, really. I don't mean happiness. I don't mean that. I don't mean some fuzzy feeling or jumping up and down in the aisle. I don't mean that. What does joy look like? What is joy? Contentment? What gives you joy? That's the question I ask so often. Or the other one is, I deserve to be happy. Ever heard that line before? I deserve to be happy. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And what has that done for our country? But what does it say? If the byproduct of being led by the Spirit of God and Him to control my life and walking after the Spirit, that byproduct is that I have love that I would never have had before. It's not because I've conjured it up. It's not because I've worked up love. It's because God, the Holy Spirit within me, is producing love. I don't make myself love people. It's what God does. And by the way, I would suggest to you that God can make you love the most unlovely people. Because that's what God does. And that kind of love is not based upon what the person is or what they've done. Joy, it's something that gives us that contentment, that groundedness in our relationship with God. Love, joy. What's the next word? Peace. I don't know if it's peace with God or the peace of God or just a combination of both. I would suggest it probably is both. It's knowing that everything is okay. It's resting and saying, I have peace. Now, it doesn't mean my circumstances have changed in such a way that all of a sudden life looks good. It means I can have peace in the midst of the mess. It's peace that goes beyond circumstances. And where does that come from? There's no seven steps to get to peace. You know that. Where does peace come from? The Spirit. It's a byproduct of the Spirit. It's not something I work up. Next, long-suffering. The idea of long-suffering is that I'm steadfast, even in the face of difficulty. It's enduring through the hard times. Endurance. It's hanging in there. So many of us have family members who've been going through tough times, and we all know good and well that going through tough times is not always easy, but we also know that the Spirit of God can give us endurance to maintain our testimony even during difficult times. That's not because I'm good at it. It's only because He's good at it. You know the difference? Because if I'm good at it, then who should get the credit for it? But if He's good at it, who gets the credit for it? So if you're enduring, where's the praise go? It goes to Him because it's the byproduct of the Spirit, long-suffering. He allows us. Next word, a word that's so misunderstood in the world and so little used, kindness. Colossians, he says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies and kindness. I think the byproduct, and again, I don't think I have to go, all right, I got to be kind to this person. It's what we do to our kids. All right, they get in a fight. We bring them together. Say you're sorry. What does that sound like? I'm sorry. And then what do we say? What do we normally say after that? Say it like you mean it. All right? In other words, you better learn how to fake this. Because you can't fake it, then we'll never believe you're ever sorry. It's like the famous comedian said when he was being interviewed, said, he says, what have you found out about your career? He says, I have found out that sincerity is the most important thing to promote your career. Sincerity. He goes, really is. Yeah. And once I learn to fake it, I've got it made. Kindness. What is kindness? It's easy to be kind to some people, but who do you think the Holy Spirit is kind to? There's a very interesting verse in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It says, the goodness, which is the same word here as kindness, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. How good is God? How kind is God? God is good and kind even to the lost until that day of wrath. Kindness. Then the next one is goodness, filled with goodness, benevolence, graciousness, giving, as Christ gave, faithfulness. I think it has the idea of being reliable, staying true to our character, not changing even in the midst of situations that are difficult. Gentleness, self-control. Oh, self-control. What does self-control look like? We use the word temperance so often. Self-control. I don't like the word. And the reason I don't like the word is it misses the whole point of the passage. Because it's really not self-control. What is it? Spirit control. I want to close with this. Turn back in your Bibles two chapters. Chapter 2. Is the Spirit of God comfortable in my body? Have I taken him places that I need to go or not go? Have I said things or done things or thought things I should not think? Has my body been under the control of the flesh rather than the spirit? Look what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. As a result of being crucified with him, he says, it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life I live now is not my own, and it's not my life, it's his life. It's not the works of the flesh that I should be exhibiting in my life what I do. It's what he is doing. If I'm under the direction, the control of the Spirit of God, he's comfortable here, then I'm going to make sure that my life is such that the Holy Spirit, is controlling my life, and as a result of that control, and I'm walking after the Spirit, being led by the Spirit of God, under the control of the Spirit of God, and being filled with the Spirit of God, and being empowered by the Spirit of God, that Spirit is going to have a result, and the result is the list right there. If I don't see that, I know why. I don't see it because he's not controlling me. I love the song we sang because it talks about the glory of God. Do you know when the glory of God becomes evident? It becomes evident when we're controlled by the Spirit of God, then he's glorified. If we're not being controlled by the Spirit of God, he will not be glorified. Hard? Yeah. It's a battle because my flesh wants control. Let's pray for one another that the Spirit of God will control us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just pray that you, the Spirit, will control our actions and our thoughts. Help us, Lord, to see the byproduct of that control in our lives and that you would be glorified and honored by it. Help us be able to join with the Apostle Paul that says that we're not living this life, but you're living a life through us. Through the work and the ministry and the empowerment of the Spirit. Help us, Lord, that he might be comfortable with what we're doing and how we're living. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.